1879. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we draw to an end a year that in many ways has had crises, as we look forward to a year anticipating Your provision, we pray that You would prepare our hearts for the coming of that new year at midnight tonight with a firm reliance on the promises of Your Word. For You told us, Lord, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Lord Jesus, we think of You who said, "My meat is to do the will of Him who sent me." Lord, we pray that You would feed us now with the Word of God. Make Jesus real and precious to us. So fill me with Your Holy Spirit that I am hidden and Jesus is exalted. And grant us a fresh touch, a fresh encounter, a fresh cleansing, a fresh infilling, a fresh endowment and empowerment of Your grace. For Jesus' sake, amen. As we look again at Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, I think it's one of those passages that is so rich with meaning that I have decided to spend some time in these two verses. And this will be the third message on that phrase, the eternal covenant. God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll look at the blood of the eternal covenant. Appropriate as we will have the Lord's Supper, God willing, next Sunday morning. But I want to think about the eternal covenant with you again. 2 weeks ago, we thought about the eternal covenant and how it was made with Abraham. And that covenant made with Abraham is a lasting covenant that transcends the old covenant given at Mount Sinai. We said 2 weeks ago that the Old Testament doesn't begin in Genesis. The Old Testament begins in the book of Exodus at Mount Sinai when God gives the law to Israel. But no one was ever right with God on the basis of the Old Covenant. Because that Old Covenant, as we will see again today, brings death. Because that Old Covenant demands from the heart full and absolute obedience to God with no wavering, with no shadow, with no exception. How were people saved in the Old Testament then? They were saved the same way that Abraham was saved. Saved on the basis of that eternal covenant that God made with Abraham. I will be God to you and to your seed after you. Abraham believed God, and it was put to his account as righteousness. So we can look at a man who lived squarely under the old covenant, well after the time of Moses. We can look at David. David, an old covenant man, is right with God, not because of his moral perfection. For David, in spite of being a man after God's own heart, had some grievous failures morally. And he had deep-seated character flaws. But David could confess in Psalm 32 that God did not charge his sins against him. That he was right with God by means of faith, faith alone. I look forward to meeting David in heaven. And when I meet David, I know that I will meet him because of one thing, the eternal covenant, the covenant made with Abraham and his seed, the covenant that David entered into by faith, and so was right with God. Then last Lord's Day, we considered the fact that this eternal covenant was made with Christ, and it was made with the Lord Jesus before the foundation of the world. We considered the fact that God's gift, if we think of Christmas, isn't only a gift to us, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, but it is supremely God's gift to Christ. What is God's gift to Christ? It is you and I. We are God's gift to Christ, as we explore John 17 in the great high priestly prayer. Well, I want to think of it more explicitly today in terms of that eternal covenant made with you and me. This eternal covenant is what we call the new covenant. For the new covenant is the covenant made with Abraham, expressed in a new outward form in light of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles, to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And starting at verse 23, page 1869. He's thinking now of Old Testament priest. He's thinking of that institution of worship inaugurated at Mount Sinai. And he says in verse 23, "Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office." Contrast the Old Covenant priesthood with the New Covenant priesthood, verse 24. "But because Jesus lives forever, He has a permanent priesthood." We may think of an eternal priesthood and an eternal covenant. He goes on to say in verse 25, "Therefore He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them." Save completely. The full pardon of sin. The day that you come to Jesus through faith, your sins are forgiven. Not just the sins of the past, but the sins of the present and the future as well. The sins you commit tomorrow have already been paid for by the Lord Jesus on the cross. He died and rose again for you and for me. And He took our sins on Himself. Verse 26, "Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens." Contrast that with the priest of the Old Testament. If you want to think about the priest of the Old Testament, I can think of no better example than the last legitimate priests of the Old Testament, Annas and Caiaphas. Annas and Caiaphas. What an incredible ending to the dynasty of Aaron. Hardly holy, hardly blameless, hardly pure, hardly set apart from sinners, hardly exalted above the heavens. Verse 27, "Unlike the other high priests, He," that is Jesus, "does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for His own sins and then for the sins of the people." When we think of Annas and Caiaphas, we think of men who very much needed forgiveness for their sins. When we think of Aaron, we think of a man who very much needed forgiveness for his sins. The first great high priest of the Old Covenant is a man who came up with an excuse worse than a 5-year-old. Ever thought about it? When you read the account when Moses is on Mount Sinai being given the law of God, and the people become restless and they press Aaron, make us gods like those we had in Egypt. They want a visible representation of God. It isn't that they want to worship a false god. They want to worship the true God falsely. And Aaron makes the golden calf. And when he's confronted by Moses, Aaron, the goldsmith, says, "I threw in this gold, and out came this calf. My 5-year-olds, and I've had 5 of them, could give me better excuses for sin than that. I threw in this gold, and out came this calf." Aaron needed an atonement for his sins. So did his sons, Nadab and Abihu, who were burned up when they offered strange fire before the Lord. And on down through history, till the very last of the legitimate high priest. For the high priesthood ceased to be legitimate in 30 A.D. Till the very last of the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas, are simply political hacks of the Roman Empire, negotiating deals in the smoke-filled room of Palestinian politics in the first century of the Christian era. They indeed needed sacrifice for their sins. But we are told of Jesus in the last sentence of verse 27, He sacrificed for their sins once for all when He offered Himself. What a truth. The atonement is a once-for-all event. Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks was fulfilled, at least the midpoint of it, when Christ died on the cross. Because at that point, He obtained everlasting righteousness. He did away with sin. His sacrifice was effective for all time. It's why when we do the Lord's Supper, we're not re-sacrificing Christ. There's no need to do it. When Jesus died on the cross, He said, "It is finished." He paid the debt in full. Verse 28, "For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak." The Old Covenant appoints high priests, men who are weak. "But the oath which came after the law," he's thinking of the oath that God swore to David, that God would raise up a descendant of David to sit on His throne, that David's son was also David's Lord. "Yahweh said unto my master, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Psalm 110, verse 1 and verse 4. "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever." And then He tells us in chapter 8, verse 1, the point of what we're saying is this. We do not have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. You ever thought about it? Many people are obsessed with the idea that we need to blow up those mosques there in Jerusalem so that the temple can be rebuilt. Why this occupation with trash? Trash is what we throw away when it's useless and to be discarded. We throw out the cheap imitation when we see the genuine article. When we see a real diamond, the kind that you get in the Cracker Jack box, is totally spurned. Look at what he says. He says, of our high priest Jesus, the high priest of the new covenant, he serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. The true tabernacle isn't the one pitched by Moses, isn't the one built by Solomon, isn't the one rebuilt after the Jews returned from captivity, isn't the one remodeled by Herod the Great. The true tabernacle is in heaven. And listen to what he says. Every high priest, verse 3, is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. Look at verse 5. They serve at the sanctuary. Notice those words. That is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. A copy and a shadow. A copy and a shadow. And yet people are obsessed in their imagination that it's God's will to resurrect this cheap imitation that has been fulfilled once for all time in the death of Christ. Yet we bought into it. Because we don't study our Bibles well. Because we don't read the Scriptures carefully. Men are obsessed with something that's called here a copy and a shadow. You ever tried to grab a shadow of what is in heaven? This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. What was that tabernacle Moses built and its counterpart built by Solomon with stone and mortar? What was it? It's a picture of Christ. It's a picture of Christ. It had to be exact because it was a sermon in tangible form of Christ and His work. It's why John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Verse 6. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which He is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. Think of it for a moment. Jesus is superior to Aaron, of course. He's superior to Annas and Caiaphas, of course. He's superior to them because He's the minister of a superior covenant. Let me tell you something. The Old Testament's better than the New Testament's better than the Old Testament. Does that cause you trouble to hear that? The Old Testament's an inferior book. I didn't say it was worthless. I didn't say it was useless. I didn't say it wasn't good. I didn't say that it's not God's own Word. It is God's own Word. But it's inferior to the New. It's inferior. The covenant that God entered into with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, we're told here, is inferior. Why? Because the new covenant is superior, with a superior mediator and superior promises. The problem with the Old Testament is that for every blessing, there's a curse. For every promise, there's a judgment. For every opportunity for blessing, there is pregnant within it, implicitly and sometimes explicitly, God's wrath coming on people. We'll see more of that in a moment. Verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with the Old Testament, something wrong with that Testament?
Well,
that sounds terrible to say it that way, doesn't it? There's something wrong with the Old Testament. There's something wrong with the Old Testament. There's something wrong with the Old Testament. But it's God's Word. Yes, it is God's Word. There's something wrong with a system that kills people for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. There's something wrong with a system that causes a mother and father to take a teenage child who's sassy and won't mind and who rebels, and to bring that teenage child before the elders of the city and to stone their own child to death. There's something wrong with a system that stones adulterers and homosexuals. What's wrong with it? Is there anything morally wrong with it? No. Is there anything ultimately unfair or unjust about it? No. What's wrong with it is it's defective. It's deficient. There's no opportunity for a second chance. Whereas you look at the New Testament and you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about a man who's not only an adulterer, but he's an adulterer with his father's wife. Something that absolutely was death penalty in the Old Testament. And what is the Word of God about that man? Put him out of the church. Disfellowship him. Excommunicate him. Don't allow him to come to the table of the Lord. Turn him over to Satan. Why? So he'll die? No. So that he'll repent. So that he'll turn from his sins. So that he'll find forgiveness and restoration. And that's what you read in 2 Corinthians. The man did repent. The man did stop his sin. The man did come back and say, I want to be in the church. And you know, the moment that the man said with his mouth, I repent, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul said, you ought to restore him and receive him and assure him of your love. See, that's a difference in the Old Testament and the New. In the New Testament, it's never too late. In the New Testament, there's always a second chance as long as we're alive. In the New Testament, there's true forgiveness and true restoration. People who've committed dreadful sins can be restored. In the Old Testament, when God was giving the Old Testament on Mount Sinai, if even an animal were to try to climb the mountain, people were to throw spears at it and kill it. The Old Testament is a ministry of death, says Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 7, for if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, and now he begins a long quote from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. Listen to what he's saying. Do you know the context of the new covenant of Jeremiah 31? The context is the nation's infrastructure has collapsed. City after city has been destroyed and occupied by foreign armies. The city of Jerusalem is ready to fall. Foreign armies are marching on it. The siege is about to begin. It's going to be destroyed. God revealed through Jeremiah that the city would be destroyed. God revealed through Jeremiah that King Zedekiah would be imprisoned by the Babylonians. God revealed through Jeremiah that the children of Israel would be driven from their homelands and their temple would be destroyed. And in that dark night of Israel, God has a word of promise. God promised the Jewish people that He would return them to their land. God promised the Jewish people that He would give them a new covenant. What God is really saying to the Jewish people in Jeremiah is this: because of the law I gave you at Mount Sinai, I'm going to destroy you. Because of the law that I gave you at Mount Sinai, I'm going to destroy your temple. Because of the law that I gave you at Mount Sinai, I'm going to drive you out of the promised land. Because of the law I gave at Mount Sinai, mothers will eat their own children. Because of the law I gave at Mount Sinai, you will lose your wealth to other people. Because the law I gave you at Mount Sinai demanded of you full, absolute, complete obedience from the heart, explicitly in all details. And you did not keep it. And therefore, I'm going to wipe you out. But based on an older covenant, one made with Abraham by grace alone, received through faith alone, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to establish with you a new principle of operation that isn't really new. It goes back to the relationship Abraham had with me before the giving of the law. And that's what's prophesied in Jeremiah 31. Verse 10. This is the law I'll make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. You see, the law given at Sinai is so focused on the external. Tablets written by the very finger of God. Tablets symbolically broken by Moses in his anger when he discovered the people in their religious orgy around the golden calf. Tablets recreated by Moses and written again by God. Tablets of death. External. Like the sign that says, don't walk on the grass, that makes kids want to step off the sidewalk. But the new covenant, he says, is a covenant that's never going to be ending. And it's a covenant that's going to be internal rather than external. Rather than a set of rules to be kept in exact detail, I'll change their hearts. I'll put within them my spirit. And He will give them a desire to do my will from the heart, knowing what my will is intuitively and instinctively because of my spirit. No longer, he says, verse 11, will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Thus ends the reading from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. But notice again, verse 13. By calling this covenant new, He has made the first one obsolete. And as we pointed out 2 weeks ago, that covenant, that Old Testament being obsolete, and the symbol of that obsolete covenant was the temple in Jerusalem. That at the time the writer of Hebrews was writing, it was after the death of Jesus that made that covenant and that temple obsolete. But it was before that temple was destroyed by the hand of God through the rod of His anger, Titus. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. And it did. The old covenant, that's not the covenant we're right with God by. We're right with God by the eternal covenant. And it's the eternal covenant that was held out before Israel in its darkest days. When it was on the threshold of extinction, God said, you won't be extinguished. The theme of Jeremiah 31 is picked up by Ezekiel, the prophet, in Ezekiel chapter 36. Turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 36, page 1344. Looking at the bottom of the page, verse 22. Therefore, to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I'll show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. Verse 24. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back to your own land. Is that a future promise? Or has it been fulfilled? We'll see in a moment that the writers of the New Testament understood this to have been fulfilled. When was it fulfilled? It was fulfilled when God raised up a man named Cyrus, an Iranian king. Cyrus defeated Babylon in one night, took the city and destroyed its leaders. And early in his reign, he issued an edict allowing the Jewish people to return. The Jewish people had been driven among all the nations of the known world at that time, the civilized world. And God fulfilled His promise. Verse 24 began to be fulfilled 539 years before Christ. I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. And then he promises this, verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. Hold your hand there for a moment and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. We'll come back to Ezekiel 36 in a moment. John, chapter 1. Page 1646, starting at verse 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ. They asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? Why do they ask him that? Why do they ask John the Baptist, are you Elijah? Well, holding your hand there, we're going to lose too many, we're not going to have enough fingers to do this, but turn to the very last statement in the Old Testament from Malachi. Malachi 4, verse 5. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I'll come and strike the land with a curse. You need to understand something of the mindset of the people who were living in the days of John the Baptist. They were anticipating that the world was about to be shaken. They were anticipating that the world was about to change. They had this sense of foreboding within themselves that they were on the threshold of great cataclysmic upheaval. They read the signs of the times and they said, what we're in isn't going to last. God Almighty is about to change things. Why? God had already fulfilled His promise given to Jeremiah in the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31, given to Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36, and many other passages of Scripture. He had fulfilled the promise. He had brought His people back. The Jews had returned from exile. They'd returned from captivity. They're now in the promised land. And yet God had promised that He would raise up a ruler over His people who would be a descendant of David, who would also be David's master. They looked at Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks and realized that the clock was ticking and nearly out. They looked at Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. And as they turned the pages of their calendars, they realized that they were at a very important moment in holy history. And they see this man. They didn't really understand who he was, but he was the last Old Testament prophet. They see this man, and the stir is all about him. He's actually the cousin of Christ. He's the son of a priest, Zacharias, and his aged wife, Elizabeth. He is a product of a miraculous conception. Not a virgin conception, but a miraculous one. Two elderly people who had been without child suddenly are given the gift of a child. An elderly woman becomes pregnant by her own elderly husband as a result of a revelation given in the temple. And this special baby, this baby who, when the Lord Jesus is in the womb of the Virgin Mary and Mary comes to visit Elizabeth, this baby who recognized Jesus even though he's a fetus and leapt for joy because he knew God even in his mother's womb and was filled with the Holy Spirit even in his mother's womb. This special child had an anointing from God and everybody knew it. He's special. He's somebody. And so the religious leaders are looking. They understand that the time has come for Jeremiah's prophecy to be fulfilled. They understand the time has come for Ezekiel's prophecy to be fulfilled. They know that he's an anointed prophet of God, and yet he troubles them. He doesn't just comfort them. He's not just one who's giving them a word about victory over the Roman occupiers or that half-Jew, half-Edomite king. Herod the Great, who's now dead and his descendants are ruling, they know that the signs of the times are such that they're dealing with someone significant. Are you the Messiah? No. Are you Elijah? I'm not. Are you the prophet? And if you notice in your margin, it's a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18, because Moses foretold that there would one day come a great prophet like unto him who would seal up vision and prophecy, who would be the last great prophet, the last great revelator of the truth of God. Are you the prophet? Not a prophet, the prophet. For the Jewish leaders knew there was coming a final prophet. No, he answered. Verse 22 of John 1, page 1646. Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And we read his words, quoting from Isaiah 40. John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I'm the voice of one calling in the wilderness, a desert. Make straight the way of the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" Have you ever thought about their question? Why do you baptize? Why do you baptize if you're not this end-time figure? What's the significance of water baptism and the end of the world? Is there a connection between water baptism and the end of the old era? Yes, there is. Do you understand that the rabbis understood there would be a sign that would precede the inauguration of the new covenant? The new covenant would be preceded by the Jews being able to come back to their homeland. But it would also be preceded by something else. It would be preceded by water baptism. Where did they get that from? Where in the world did the rabbis get the tradition that the sign of the new covenant would be baptism? Why are you baptizing if you're not an end-time figure, they say. See? You're not the Messiah. You're not Elijah. You're not the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. Why are you baptizing? And you ask that question. Where did they get that from? Turn back to Ezekiel 36. Verse 24, page 1345. "For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land." Well, we've seen that happen. We know that's happened. We're here. We're no longer in exile and captivity. We're in our own land. But notice what he says. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God." The new covenant. And what's the sign of the new covenant? What John the Baptist was doing in that place of many waters, in that place where people would come out to him, where he would call out to the crowd, "Repent and people walked into the River Jordan. And as they came, as the last prophet of the Old Testament, but remember, he's not just the last prophet of the Old Testament. Who was his dad? John the Baptist's father was a priest. He's a priest. And following the ritual of the Old Testament, John undoubtedly took hyssop and dipped it into the waters of the River Jordan. And in fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy of the New Covenant, he would splash them as they came with cleansing water. He said, oh, but baptism means to immerse. No, it doesn't. No person who studies the Bible carefully can conclude that. The Bible doesn't teach that baptism is by immersion. Is immersion a form of baptism? Sure. Were some people in the New Testament baptized by immersion? Yes, probably so. But they were also baptized by pouring, and they were also baptized by sprinkling. And in Mark chapter 7, Jesus talked about the Pharisees who never ate their food when they had come from the marketplace without first being baptized. And they baptized their pitchers and their pots and their cups and their couches. How did they do that? They baptized themselves with their fist. And we know what they did. And again, in Greek and in English, the words baptism. They used their fist and gained a little water and they sprinkled it on each hand. Unless you baptize with your fist, you don't eat your bread, he said. You see, baptism is the sign of the new covenant. Baptism is the prophesied sign of the inauguration of the new covenant. And it's not how we do it that's important. People are validly baptized if they're baptized in Jesus' name. People are validly baptized if they're baptized in the name of Christ or Christ Jesus. People are validly baptized if they're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people are baptized if they're baptized following Christ's explicit command in Matthew 28 in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And people are validly baptized by water being sprinkled on them, which symbolizes the cleansing of the new covenant. And people are validly baptized who have water poured out on them, which is the way the Holy Spirit baptized the church on the day of Pentecost. And people are validly baptized who were put under the water because immersion paints a beautiful picture, according to Romans 6 and Colossians 2, of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and in our conversion, being conformed to Him and receiving Him. It's not the water that's important. As Peter tells us, it isn't the washing away of the body dirt, but it's a clean conscience. That's what saves us. And the new covenant, the Bible tells us, was made with you and me. Isn't it a striking thing to think as we come to the end of a year? As you look over this past year, if you're like me, you've got some failures. You've got some mistakes, some things you wish you had done differently. But you've also got some sin. Things that you've done. Things that you've said. Things that you've thought. Things that you haven't done. Things that you haven't said. Things that you haven't thought. In many ways, as we come to the last Sunday of the year, we're like those Jews in the city of Jerusalem around 587 B.C. The enemy is at our gate. What are we going to do? God has said that our nation is going to fall. God has said that we're going to pay for the sins that we've committed. And yet God said to those Jewish people around 587 B.C., I'm going to make a new covenant with you. I'm going to forgive your sins. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to put them in the sea of my forgetfulness. I'm going to wash them away. I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you, and you're going to be cleansed. And I'm going to put my Spirit in you. Listen, dear ones, as we end a year and look forward to another, can we emotionally get where Jeremiah was in Jeremiah 31, where Ezekiel was in Ezekiel 36? The old is done away with. The new is bright with promise, a future and a hope because of what God did for us in establishing a new covenant with you and me through Jesus Christ. May we pray. Lord, grant to us on this last day of the year, and not only the last Lord's Day, grant to us with that same sense of foreboding that the Jews had as they knew a superior force was about to destroy them, and as God Himself said in fulfillment of the curses established in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, they would be wiped out. Grant to us that same sense of joy in the words of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that even in the dark night, the future is bright because Jesus came and died to sprinkle us with His blood and remove the guilt of sin. Lord, may we close out this chapter of our lives, a year filled with crisis, and may we look forward with a clean slate to a new year tonight, a year that is pregnant with Your provision, because You indeed have washed us clean from all our sins through Jesus Christ. Amen.